Okay, Exodus chapter 20, we want to consider the first commandment, but before we do that, let me just make some review comments and a couple other introductory comments. Last week we were at the high rise for our service. We didn't speak on commandments. We did the previous week, so that was 2 weeks ago. And I suggested to you that all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are given to us in the context of grace. There's a difference between standards and legalism, we said. Legalism is when we do anything to justify ourselves before God or man. Standards are simply, are not legalism. Standards are simply, this is the way you are to act. If you're going to work here, this is the way you act. If you're going to be part of this household, this is the way you act. Biblically, this is what the Greek word be, okinomos, this house laws. Okay, there are house laws, house rules that we live by. The Ten Commandments are the house rules for the Christian community, for the people of God, for the redeemed. And I suggested to you that grace precedes the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not given for the purpose of gaining salvation. They are given, as it says in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2, Then the God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He's already redeemed them. He's already brought them out of the house of bondage. He's already brought them out of slavery. And we learn from Paul's writings to the Corinthians that that was typological, that was a shadow of a greater redemption that was to come in Christ. So, sometimes when, especially today in an age where standards are bad, culturally standards are bad, in the church, we need to be reminded that God has given these rules to us, these laws, these 10 words, as they're described in Deuteronomy. 10 words. And apparently when God wrote them, they were just 10 words on them. We don't have some of the extra words that we have are God-given, Holy Spirit-given, but that's exposition that God has given. There was 10 words. And you say, well, how could that be? You know, well, in Hebrew, like Greek, there's ways of making one word say a whole lot more than what you can say in just one English word. Like, no other God you can have is one word in Hebrew as opposed to the 4 or so it is in English. But anyway, the point is, they were given in the context of grace, given the context of redemption. And so they are far, far away from being legalistic. And we need to, you know, we live in a culture that flaunts law, just like what's going on in San Francisco. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, you know, in terms of, there's at least 2 issues that are on the table, the appropriateness of gay marriage. But there's another issue that's at stake, and that is a country that's governed by laws. And even if the law of California prohibiting homosexual marriage was discriminatory, and I don't think it is, but even if it was, there's an appropriate way to get any law changed. And so we live in a society that no longer prizes law and order. Samuel Rutherford wrote back in the 1700s his great work called Lex Rex, which simply means the law is king. The law is no longer king in our society, and unfortunately, it's no longer king inside the church. When we were talking many years ago with a man in another church, and he was telling me that he would not require his children, who would be about my children's age, would not require his children to go to church if they didn't want to. I said, well, why is that? He says, well, I want them to come to go to church on their own and for that to be their own issue. And I said, well, do you ask them if they want to go to school or not? Well, he goes, oh, that's a different issue. I said, is it? Who's in charge of your home? And he says, well, I said, and don't we have this 4th commandment about sanctifying the 7th day? He says, well, if I make them do it, that's just legalistic. I said, okay. This man had 2 young ladies, 2 girls. I said, let's turn it a little bit. Let's say that, your girls are a little older and you find out that from time to time they're having promiscuous sex, are you going to say something to them, or are you going to be afraid to say anything because it might be considered legalistic? He says, no, I definitely put my foot down. Okay, well, if you're going to put your foot down about that, then why don't you put your foot down about church attendance? Now, somehow, and we never did resolve the thing in his mind, but we don't like rules. We do not like standards. And even when it comes to the Ten Commandments, conservative Christians have felt relatively free to pick and choose which one of those commandments we want to keep. And we've gotten to a place where you're a legalist if you keep more of them than I do. All right? Well, that should all fall by the wayside. The Ten Commandments are an example of God's grace to us. Secondly, the commandments are not unique to Israel. The commandments are not unique to Israel. All 10 of the commandments, I believe, can be found in seminal form, not stated explicitly as you find them in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, but in seminal form you would find them in the first two chapters of Genesis. And they come under the issue of creation commands. Now, how many of you ever heard that phrase creation commands or creation commandments? We don't even talk about those in most evangelical circles. But the last I read in my Bible, none of the commandments given to Adam were ever told that they stopped being part of what we are doing. Needed to get married, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Needed to care for the garden, keep the garden, preserve the garden, sanctify the seventh day as God did in the beginning of Genesis 2. Establish a family order in which there are structure, husband and wife. No adultery it was implied in that. And authority is applied in terms of needing to obey not only God, but to obey Adam as he would have children, because there's a hierarchy that's been established. The Ten Commandments, I believe, in seminal form are all in the garden. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 5th chapter, that heaven and earth will not pass away. I mean, it's not what he said. Not a single thing will pass from this law until heaven and earth pass away. When we go to glory, and we are told that we will stand before the throne and give an account to everything that we have ever done in this body, whether it be good or bad, it is the Ten Commandments that will be the standard. Okay? So the commandments are house rules for the redeemed. And they go from creation to consummation. There is no changing of them. Now, there are times when God changes how the particular commandment may be carried out. But the moral element of the commandment remains constant throughout the ages. What do I mean by that? I believe the fourth commandment, to honor the Sabbath day, to keep the Sabbath day, is morally binding. But God, under the old dispensation, in the old covenant, had all sorts of rules and regulations that were attached to it, which were transitory. Those rules and regulations were not morally binding in themselves. They were merely applications or addendums to help them maintain that which is morally binding. And I would use my own children as an example of how the moral code remains the same, but how you apply the code or institute the code may change. In California, we lived on a corner, and our mailbox was directly across the street from the house. And on this corner, cars would come around the corner pretty quickly, and there's this pretty steep hill, which, you know, that's where elevation goes up. I know you don't know hills around here, but just want to make sure you, so the elevation goes up significantly. Well, cars would have to gun their engines pretty significantly to, you know, kind of get up this hill. And so, you know, a little kid walking across the street obviously could get hit. So when our children were very young, they were not allowed to go to the mailbox without mom or dad. All right. And then as they got a little older, you know, we would teach them how to look both ways and to listen for cars and, you know, things that all parents do. And then a little later it was they could go, but we had to watch. And a little bit later they were free to go on their own. But when they were free to go on their own, were they then free to now become irresponsible and not look both ways and not listen for the traffic? No, the standard of safely crossing the road remained the same, even though it was applied differently at different stages in their life. So it is with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are morally binding in every age. How God chooses to apply those commandments to us on whether you can travel so much distance on a particular day or this, that, or the other, He has the right to change those, but that doesn't change the moral ethic, merely the application of the ethic. Does that make sense? And so when we are not bound, and this is what Paul means in Colossians 2, what we read this morning. It says, let no one be, you know, your judge according to new moon festivals and the Sabbath. He's not saying the Sabbath is no longer morally binding. He's simply saying, don't let anybody come to you and say, how far did you travel to go to church today? And did you eat? And did you drink? And did you cook? And did you stop off at the store on the way home? Don't let anybody get to you in terms of those types of things. What's morally binding is the priority of ceasing of other worldly things that are in of themselves okay Monday through Saturday. You set those aside for the priority of worshiping God. That's the moral issue. God is to be worshipped, and I am to order my life around the moral reality of worshiping Him. And that's going to look different as the church goes from immaturity to maturity, from Old Testament to New Testament. And so the commandments are given in grace, they run from creation to consummation, and the morality that is in them is consistent throughout the ages. Now, let me give you two reasons why it's very important to understand the morality of the Ten Commandments is consistent. Number one is that they are grounded in the character and nature of God. What you have in the Ten Commandments is the moral expression of who God is in legal precept form. It's the moral character of God given to us in legal precept form. So in other words, by studying the Ten Commandments, ultimately you can get back to some of the attributes of who God is. It's telling us, that's why Peter, in 1 Peter and in the Leviticus repeatedly, we are told we are to be holy as God is holy. How are we to be holy as God is holy? Live this way. Act this way. So the commandments are given to us in God's grace and to help us, to guide us in knowing the moral will of God, that our lives might reflect His holy character in this world. Right? Now, so as I said, there's two reasons why it's important. We understand that they're perpetual because number one is tied to God's character, and God does not change. Secondly, if the moral commandments change, then we have a problem in the Godhead, don't we? If the commandments are truly tied to the character and nature of God, then morality changes, then either you have evolution in the Godhead, God is changing, or you have more than one God. Neither one of those are acceptable positions for the church, right? We don't want to have God in some type of evolutionary development, because then He is not perfect. And if He's not perfect, He's not really God. And secondly, we certainly don't want to go to the direction of having, you know, multiple gods. And you'll even hear sometimes people, even inside the good conservative evangelical church, talk about the God of the Old Testament in distinction from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was harsh. The God of the New Testament is grace. Don't go there. Don't go there. The New Testament has an awful lot of judgment in it. Hell is the number one subject of Christ. Right? And sometimes the churches said, well, you know, we want to get away from that fire and brimstone preaching. Well, it may have been good to get away from how that was being done, but you can't read the teachings of Christ, the sections of Christ where He's teaching, without coming upon judgment and hell. You know, they're, you know, pretty systemically. So, don't go in the direction of there's multiple gods or a God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. They're given to us in grace. They are given to us in perpetual, you know, as a moral binding, perpetually morally binding. They're given to us in the context of helping us know the will of God, that we might reflect the character of God. Okay? Lastly, by introduction, and this is a very important aspect, all the commandments are given to us to affirm and to deny. There's a positive and negative element to each and every one of them. Okay? And this is where I would encourage you to read some good books on the Ten Commandments. To read, again, if you like Puritans, to start with Thomas Watson on the Ten Commandments. But there are several other really good books. We could talk about them later if you'd like to know some. But what do I mean by affirming and denying? Say like, no murder. No murder. That's not just giving us a moral negation. Do not kill people. It is given to promote the positive. Do not be a life taker, but be a life giver. All right? All the commandments have a negative but a positive element. And unfortunately, we all too often have just focused on the negative. But in thinking through the commandments, again, no murder, what's being affirmed here is the sanctity of life. Okay? The sanctity of life. So not only should we be about seeing that lives are spared whenever possible, we ought to be about promoting life as well. Promoting life how? Promoting life in, one, how you drive your car. The way you, when you drive your car, you're driving a lethal weapon. Is that not true? And if you're driving too fast or if you're driving too fatigued, you are endangering your life and the life of other people. And I suggest to you, you are breaking the sixth commandment. If you're a tailgater, if you're one of those weaving in and out types of people, the posted speed limit's 55 and you'd like to go 95, you are breaking the fifth commandment. Because what you are saying is that other people's lives are not that important. My personal schedule to get where I want to be when I want to be there is more important than anybody else. And so what are you exhibiting? Self-love. Rather than loving your neighbor, you're exhibiting the loving of self. And you can go through all the commandments and work through and push through all those things. Okay? Christian businessmen need to work through those things. A Christian businessman who maybe I'll just use a personal illustration. When I first became a believer, I was working in a machine shop, and I think I've made reference to that a couple times. I used to build these V drives for racing boats. And so you'd have this shaft coming out of a Chevy or Ford motor in the back of the boat. There'd be a shaft coming up the front of the boat going into the top of this V-drive. There'd be this beveled gear in it. And then there'd be the shaft going back to the prop. And so these are not boats meant just for cruising around. These were racing boats, boats that wanted to go 100 and more miles per hour. And so you're sitting there racing, you're revving your engine, and then you have two gears. You're either in neutral or forward. The fancy ones actually have three, you know, forward and reverse and neutral. But basically, you're sitting there revving your engine. You slap this thing into gear. And for those of you who are mechanically inclined, which I am not, that's why I'm no longer working at the machine shop, you're running about 10,000 RPMs when you slap that baby in gear. That's a pretty high RPMs. Your cars are usually running about 1,000 RPMs when you go from park into drive. And so you slap that thing into gear, and these gears, are if they're too tight, the whole thing blows up, and if they're too loose, the teeth all shred off. Well, if they're too tight, and my job as an assembler was to work with cable lays and micrometers and get those things exactly right. And if they were too tight, the guy would be sitting there on race day, slam the thing into drive, and it wouldn't be just that his transmission would blow up, but because it's right next to his leg, when that metal casing blew up, where does that metal go? Into him. Into his leg, into the side, maybe even to his eyes or head. So a Christian businessman says, I'm building this product the welfare of the person using it is at stake. Therefore, I must make a product and have employees who are capable of making this product in a wise, life-producing sort of way. See how the commandments start to affect every area of your lives? And you have to think them through. You have to push them through. How does this affect me as an insurance man or as a gas station attendant or whatever? Building our silos. If the silo falls in on top of the farmer, grain bins. Okay. Is there a difference between the two? Okay. Well, see, as a California kid, I don't know about that stuff. I stand corrected and humbly so. Grain bins, if they crash in on top of the guy using them, what good are they? Right? So all the commandments affect every area of our life. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that in the studying of the Ten Commandments, there is not a decision that you will ever make that has morally binding issues to it that are not covered by the Ten Commandments. And this is really good news. How many of you remember studying at one time the Code of Hammurabi? Okay. Now, the code, Hammurabi had this big stone, and he engraved on the stone everything. And basically where American law is going is in this direction, where it prescribes every last thing in life. How much of people are to be paid is now part of our legal system, right? How long someone can work, who can work, and where they can work is all part of the legal system. And you go in some of these law offices and you see the law books, and they're just massive volumes to them. God gave us 10 words. It's called casuistic law. 10 words that cover everything. Right? And in Israel, it's very interesting to know that in Israel, there were no lawyers. Not the way we think of lawyers. You see the word lawyer in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean what we think of a lawyer. It had something to do with someone who was basically a religious doctor. There were no lawyers in Israel. They didn't need them. If Claire and I have a disagreement, what would we do? We wouldn't hire a lawyer. We'd go to the city gates, get the elders of the city together. We'd both explain our situation. The men of the city would discuss it in light of God's revealed will, the Ten Commandments, and by afternoon we'd have a decision. And the situation's done. Because they understood that the moral precepts of God's law were binding to every element or every area of their life. And when Israel was doing well, they functioned that way. When they weren't doing so well, they were finding other things to help them make decisions. But wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a land where there were no lawyers who just, didn't need them, that the community was so inundated with the moral will of God that we could sit down collectively and work it through? And isn't that what's implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Christian brothers and sisters aren't supposed to sue each other? And Paul argues that, are you not going to sit in judgment of the angels? How is it that you guys can't figure out how to resolve your differences? And so I think that particular passage speaks to our own condemnation when most of us, and again I won't ask you to show hands, but most of us can't even name the Ten Commandments. You just have them in your own mind. Can you go through all 10 of them? Do you know what they are? And God in His grace has given us 10. Very simple statements to govern all of life. Don't know them, then we can't do them. All right. So that's all my introduction. Then I'd like to consider the first commandment, which is verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, one of the advantages of the old King James is the use of pronouns. In mine, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," and there's no way to know whether that's a singular or plural you. Who's got a good old King James Bible? Okay, Pete, what's it say? Thou. Now, is thou singular or plural? Is thou or ye? Those are the two pronouns in King James. Singular. Thou shalt have no other God. So is this commandment, it is immediately brought down to not to the nation Israel as a whole, or to individual families as a whole, but to individual people. You, 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 you shall have no other gods. This commandment, though it's given to the household of Israel who were just redeemed, immediately has individual application. Which introduces us again to this interesting dynamic that's in the Bible, this balance between plurality and individuality. The individual is important in the Bible, but the individual can never be rightly understood apart from the whole. But the whole cannot swallow up the individual. There's this weird tension that's in the Bible. You see it in the Godhead itself. How many gods we have? One. How many persons? Three. Which is more important? They're both important. And if you fail on either one of them, you don't have a biblical God. Marriage. How many people in a marriage? Two. One man, one woman. Who's more important? The woman, of course. All right. Who's more important? The man or the woman? Neither one. All right. What's more important in marriage? My own self-identity or my identity as a married man? Can't answer that question. Both are important, right? Neither the man or the woman should experience unity so much that the individual is totally lost, because Adam and Eve are meant to be complements one to another, right? And if individuality is totally lost, there's no more complement. On the other hand, you don't have, as which is popular in America today, two individuals who remain individuals that have their own agendas, their own schedules, their own careers, their own life, and they've just legally made it capable before God and man to cohabitate. That's unbiblical as well, isn't it? In the church, what's more important? This is the elder's dilemma in every congregation. What's more important, what's good for the entire congregation or the needs of the individual person? Not easy to answer that. There's times when you have to say, you know, I know this isn't going to be good for you, but this is where we need to go as a church. And this is not good for you, meaning an individual. This is where we need to go to church. And sometimes the church has to stop and say, this one individual is so important, everything else has to be put on hold. And it takes a lot of maturity and wisdom to know how to do that, and I don't have that, and I've never known anyone who's known how to do that 100% of the time and always be right. It's a difficult task. But here, these commandments are being given in the context of a nation that has just been redeemed. Some of the people who've been redeemed are children. Some who've been brought out of slavery are children. And the significance that the very first word of the sentence is singular means that for the father to the youngest in the family, this is a morally binding issue. You are to have no other gods before me. Okay? Now, when it says you shall have no other gods, let's think about that in terms of this negative and positive that we talked about. The negative is always easy in the negative statements. No other gods. No other gods. But it also needs to be affirmed that you are to have gods. A God. A particular God. And so what's being implied here is several things. Five things I'd like to suggest to you that this commandment has for us. Number one, is obviously, it's a negation of all idolatry. That would be the negative. Positively, you are to have an affirmation that the will of God, the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God's will is a priority in your life. It's not simply that you aren't supposed to bow your knee to Baal. You are to bow your knee to God. In order to bow your knee to God, you need to know, first of all, who He is, and secondly, you need to bow your knee before Him appropriately. And so the positive is affirming that we, if we are going to fulfill this commandment, it's not just that we don't have idols, it means that we prize and value and seek after an understanding of who He is and what He is like and what He would have for us. Not to study God and His will is a violation of this commandment. Again, it goes back to, do we even know the commandments? The first commandment is telling us that the other nine that are to come, you better know and understand and be able to apply them. It's not simply, have you gotten rid of all the little Buddhas in your house? Does that make sense? It's a positive affirmation. So negatively, it negates idolatry. Positively, it affirms the knowing God and His will. Negatively, it negates all forms of disobedience. You cannot affirm God as your God if you won't do what He says. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Luke. Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now, that's a very important statement by Christ for several reasons. The first is the obvious. Why are you affirming the Lordship of Christ when you won't do what He says? And that's obviously a contradiction. But it's very important that He says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord? Jesus was not talking with a stutter. That is a Hebraism. It's a figure of speech. It's a way of emphasizing something. When you repeat a word in Hebrew, because the Hebrew is a very simple language, and again, they didn't have nice little laptops with word processors that could highlight and italicize and underline and double underline with just a hit of a button. And so when they really wanted to emphasize something, and they don't have the fluidity of a language structure that the Greeks had. Hebrew is a lot more like English. It's very rigid in terms of where words go. The way they had emphasized things is by repeating things. When Jesus really wants to emphasize something, what does He say? Pardon me? Verily, verily, or some of the new translations, truly, truly. Was Jesus ever saying anything that we shouldn't be riveted to? There are the statements that should be listened to, but they don't have any truly, truly, very, verilies. And then there's those that have simply the verilies. Then they're the verily, verilies. Those are the most important? No. They're all important. And yet, Jesus sometimes would start certain sentences with that. Listen up. Hear what I have to say. And about 12 times, don't quote me on the number, but I think that's the right number, but about 12 times you'll see names repeated. They don't happen very often in Scripture. 12, maybe it's 15 times. Moses, Moses. Mary, Mary. And when you see the repetitiveness of a name, it goes beyond simply the emphasis that this is important. It includes that. But it starts to suggest intimacy. It's bringing emphasis to what's being said because what's being said is being said in the context of intimacy. And so when Jesus says, Lord, Lord, when you say to me, Lord, Lord, or why do you say, Lord, Lord? The people that He's rebuffing are people who are not just simply claiming to have the right theology. They've ascribed to some type of lordship theology. It's not simply that they've ascribed some type of knowledge of the right Lord. But they are, by their words, implying we have intimate relationship with You. We love You and we know Your love for us. And Jesus is saying to them, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord? Why do you affirm any type of relationship with me, especially an intimate relationship with me, when you refuse to do what I say? The first commandment negates all idolatry. It affirms that we must know that God and know His will. It negates all disobedience, because you cannot fulfill the commandment and say, God's will for my life is irrelevant. Positively, so I've given you two negatives, one positive. Positively, it affirms the love of God. You remember, Jesus has asked the question, what is the first and great commandment? And He answers, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when fathers are commanded to teach their children, it starts out by teaching the children that you are to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all the other commandments in Deuteronomy 6 flow. All other parental instructions, parental religious ethical instructions, flow from the commandment to love God. In other words, to have God. You shall have no other gods. To have God is not simply that you put a bumper sticker on the back of your car affiliating yourself with a religious movement. It says you have Him. I got married 17, almost 18 years ago. Linda and I, we married 18 years, April 5th. And when I got married, I'm saying, I will have her for my wife. In choosing to have her, I've excluded all other women in the world. Is that not right? And it's not simply that we cohabitate together, or take vacations together, or have children together. It's that I am to love her and to prize her and to make her a unifying principle in my life, and vice versa. Is that not correct? And so the first commandment goes beyond simply not having any idols. It goes beyond affirming that we need to know God and His will. It goes beyond just the negating disobedience. It says, I love God. I have Him for my own, with all the obligations that loyalty and relationships imply. And that's why when you get to the early church, I hope that over the years you'll come to just to enjoy reading church history. There is so much to learn by listening to those who've gone before us. But the martyrdom of Polycarp, if you ever have an opportunity to read that, go back and read Polycarp's death. Polycarp is this incredible individual. He is such a righteous character, those who come to arrest him don't want to take him because they don't want to kill him. This is a good guy. And so, and Polycarp, before he was arrested, was kind of moving around to different areas because he knew they were out for him. And so fulfilled the sixth commandment and sanctity of life, and I'm not just going to roll over for them. You know, if they want to come get me, I'll make it a little hard for them to find me. But when they finally come and knock on the door, you know who goes to get them, open the door for them, knowing who was there? Polycarp himself. He opens the door. He invites them into the house. He commands his servants to prepare a meal for these soldiers. He sits down and has a meal with his own captors and talks to them about God. And by the time he gets in talking to them, these guys who already were not all that keen on taking this guy away are now they're even more bothered by their obligation to take this man away to justice. And they cart him down to the magistrate, and the magistrate says to Polycarp, look, all I want you to do is affirm the deity of Caesar. I know you don't believe that. The whole community knows you don't believe that. No one's going to hold this against you. And the guy's really, I don't think the guy is being flippant. I think he really very much wants to spare Polycarp's life, but he can't because he's a man under authority. And so he's pleading with Polycarp, look, I know you don't mean it. Everybody knows you won't mean it. Just say it so we can fill out the right paperwork, send it off to Rome, and everything's going to be cool. Right? And Polycarp says to the magistrate, in the 80 years of my life, God has never been unfaithful to me or done anything to hurt me or wrong me. I cannot deny him now. And so they took him down to the Colosseum. And one last time, the magistrate, in this really kind of interesting play on words, as the magistrate says to Polycarp one last time, just deny all the atheists. And by saying that, who are the atheists? The Christians. Okay? The Christians were the atheists because they wouldn't affirm the deity of Caesar. So he says to Polycarp, just deny all the atheists and we're out of here. And Polycarp looks up to the stands because he's in a sports arena. And all these Roman citizens that are there for no other thing than the sheer entertainment of watching this Christian die. And he looks at all and says, I deny all the atheists. Love that. I deny you guys were my Lord and Savior. And so they killed him. They put him on a, they staked him. And when they were staking him to the bonfire, he said, please do not bind me to the post. I will not go. I will not move. And they burned him to death at the stake, unbound to the stake. And I don't know if you've ever been burned. I've only had small burns. You know, you touch a hot, you know, kettle or something. I cannot even begin to understand the sheer pain of standing in the midst of a bonfire as your body gets consumed. But this guy so loved God, he so fulfilled the first commandment that he could better stand in the midst of that fire and let the fire consume his flesh than he could deny the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have God. So the commandment brings to us a very high standard, doesn't it? You can't say you fulfilled this simply because you're not a Buddhist. Do you love God? And if you are parents, are you bringing the love of God into your home, for your wife, for your children? The elders bringing the love of God into this church in such a way that when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will be treated with holiness and reverence and fear, reverential fear, and joy. Because it's more important that we please God than anyone else. The church ought to be the strangest place on the face of earth, not because we ought to be strange people and weird people and just the kind of people no one wants to hang around. But I believe when the church is doing the bidding of God, and we fulfill the priority of God in our lives and the centrality of God in all that we say and all that we do, the typical non-church person walking into our midst is going to feel a little uncomfortable. Because he's going to realize he's with a group of people that he has a lot that's not in common with, right? Ever walked into a place where you thought you were supposed to come casual and were supposed to be formal? Or go to a place where you're supposed to, the other way around, you thought it was supposed to be formal and you showed up, I think it's already said that way, right? You know, you came casual and you thought it was formal, or you came formal when you should have been casual, and you're just way out of dress, right? You ever feel, a non-Christian walking into the presence of a church ought to feel loved, ought to feel accepted, ought to feel encouraged, ought to feel enfolded, ought to feel welcomed, ought to feel like, these people are the most loving, caring, enfolding, gracious people in the world, and yet they feel like they just don't fit in such a way that they ought to ask, why not? The reason is because they're on holy ground, not because the building, as we're talking about this morning, nothing holy about the building, but there's a holy thing taking place when the church is gathered, right? And an unholy person in a holy place ought to feel unholy. Not unloved, uncared for, unaccepted. Those are not okay. We need to love and care and accept everyone who comes through that door. But an unholy person in the holy community of God ought to feel a little off putting. And if it's not, they come in, and this is just like what's been going on in their lives Monday through Saturday. And they walk into a holy congregation, and they fit it right in. This commandment calls us away from idolatry and away from disobedience and towards knowing God and knowing His will and loving Him and having Him. Very quickly it says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's before God that we stand or fall. It's before Him. He, as it says in Hebrews 4:12, talks about the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Talks about before whom everybody's hearts are laid bare. It's before God that we stand. It's before Him that we have Him or do not have Him. It's not what I can make you think I have in my Christian life, in other words. When we die and we all go to heaven, what you think of me will mean nothing. The God who judges the secrets of every man's heart will mean everything. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that according to his gospel, on the last day the secrets of men's hearts will be exposed. And we need to fulfill all these commandments in such a way that God, who is the final arbiter, will say, truly, this man, this woman, this child has had many gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, for your commandments. Father, we would pray that you would work in us by your grace, by the power of your Spirit and your word, to expose the sin in our hearts, to expose the inordinate love that we have for other people and things, and grant to us by your sanctifying graces a holy, passionate, God-besotted love for you, that you would be more important to us than anything, and that our lives be organized and molded and shaped around your moral precepts as a reflection of your character, so that in reality, though we will be imperfect and though we will fall down and sin and fall short in so many ways, Father, so sanctify us so that in reality we can say, as redeemed creatures, that we are holy as you are holy. And we can see you working in us and producing in us that holiness that will be a reflection of your character. And looking for and longing for the day, the fulfillment of Romans 8:29, where it says that we will in that day reflect the glory of Christ. Make that a reality in us even this day. The growing, more and more pervasive holiness each and every day. In anticipation of that great day of consummation when we stand before your throne. Father, we confess that we are sinful people, and our hearts are idols, full of idols, and we are constantly loving other things and corrupting our understanding of you. Be merciful to us. Save us from ourselves and from our own foolishness, and work in us, defend us, mold us, and shape us in a way that we would be pleasing to you. In Christ we pray.